Lord, we thank you for the day. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, your kindness to us. Thank you for your provision for all of our needs. Thank you most of all for our Lord Jesus, for the sacrifice that he made that paid our debt, for the work of the Spirit in our hearts, for the Word of God, which is our guide and our light, for your church and all that we receive for being part of it, the ministry of the saints to our own hearts and lives. We pray for the needs that we've spoken tonight and others that are not spoken. We pray that you would meet them for your glory as you see fit. We pray for healing for the sick, comfort for the bereaved. Pray for guidance for those who are making decisions about their life. I pray, Lord, for spiritual strength for those who need patience and help. And in all these things, we pray that you would be honored and magnified and praised. Help us tonight as we study. I pray that you would be our teacher and that you would illuminate our understanding. And Lord, that you would mold us and shape our thinking according to your will. Amen. Well, I passed out these, but this week I really got it on my mind to do one chapter. And the chapter that we're going to look at tonight is chapter 14 of the Confession of Faith. For those that may look at this on the internet, we're talking about the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And it's the Confession of Faith that we adopted as a body of believers here. I love it. It's one of the books that I would want with me if I could only have a limited number of books. Along with my Bible, I would want to have this book. And one of the reasons I love it so much is because of its clarity and because of its brevity. It takes great Bible doctrines and it explains them in a way that is brief, but it also explains them in a way that is clear. And it does it with the scripture references so that you can take the Word of God and go and study and, you know, discover why that they presented these doctrines in this particular way. Sunday morning, we began to look at Hebrews chapter 11, which is one of the most well-known chapters in the Word of God. And the theme of Hebrews chapter 11 is faith. And it's presented to us in the book of Hebrews to illustrate what saving faith looks like. And it's connected to the argument of the necessity of perseverance and patience and endurance in the faith. I said this Sunday morning, and I've thought about it some since, that Hebrews 11 is the sermon, but the text is at the end of chapter 10, where he quotes from the book of Habakkuk, where it says, "Those who are righteous or the just shall live by faith." And we're going to, it'll probably take us a good while to work our way through Hebrews 11, but we're going to be looking at different Old Testament examples of real faith and how that, you know, truths that are presented to us in Hebrews chapter 11 about faith. And I made the point to try to communicate that one of the reasons that we need this is because I think in our day and time, there's a terrible misunderstanding about faith. I think that people think that faith is just accepting some facts or receiving some information, confessing or professing to believe something, but it's possible that we could do that and it have no effect upon our lives. You know, like the illustration I gave Sunday is if someone's sitting in a burning building and you tell them the building's on fire and they say, "I believe you," but they refuse to get up and leave the building. And that's the way a lot of people's faith is. Things that they say they believe about Jesus, things that they say they believe about God's revelation in Scripture, and yet it seems to have no transformative effect upon their life. So what I wanted to do tonight is look at chapter 14 of our Confession of Faith, and the title of that chapter is Of Saving Faith. And as I've read this and reread it and thought about it, I believe that there are only three articles in this chapter. But it's wondrous what these three small articles and the text that they give communicate about the subject of faith. I want to be careful that when I preach about faith, that I'm communicating what real faith is and what real faith does and what real faith looks like and how it manifests itself in our lives. And it's just like all the other Bible subjects, words that we take for granted, and we take for granted that other people understand what we mean when we use those words. I think faith is one of those words that we use a lot in the church, and we preach a lot about faith, and we tell people you are saved by faith, but what are they hearing, and what are they understanding, and what are they thinking, and what is that faith that saves? What is that faith that the Bible calls the faith of God's elect? So I thought we would look at this and maybe look at some of the scripture references and think our way through this chapter on saving faith for just a little while tonight. And you know, feel free to interrupt or interject if you would like. Article 1, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. Now, let's think about just some of the elements of that. First of all, they call it the grace of faith. Now, what is, what, you know, in the terms in which we think of as Christians, what is a grace? What's something that God gives us, right? It's a gift. It's a gift that God bestows. It is a gift that God grants. And I think that they deliberately put it this way, that faith is not something that man has of himself. Faith is not, you know, it's not that everybody's just walking around, you know, carrying a reservoir of faith and they need to just use it or make a decision to use it. But it's something that God has to grant. It's something that God has to give. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And they give us 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13. It says, for since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. I think what they're emphasizing there is that statement at the beginning of the verse, that we have the same spirit of faith. And then the other text that they give is Ephesians 2 verse 8, which we're very familiar with, where it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, you've heard me say that for years I would read that verse and I would think that when it made the reference to it being the gift of God, I would immediately think that what it was referring to was grace. And grace is a gift of God. But it's saying more than that. It's saying that the grace, or that the faith to lay hold of that grace, the faith to apprehend and to receive that grace, that is a gift of God as well. It is something that God enables the believer to do, and he does it through the work of the Spirit in their hearts. Now, that's why regeneration and new birth is absolutely imperative, isn't it? You must be born again. There must be a work of God, and in that work of God, God grants to the soul a new disposition. And in granting that, God gives to the individual the ability to believe in a saving way, and to be justified by faith. There's just a number of things that the writers of the confession, communicating is, first of all, that faith is a grace given by God, that comes from God, and that the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls by God, and that that work is done by the Spirit of God working in and upon their hearts. Now the next line is that this is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. So someone would say, all right, you say that faith is a grace that God gives, that God must enable a person to believe, and that it's a work of the Spirit in a person's heart. Well, the next question could be, all right, then how does this occur? How does God do this? How does, you know, what is the way in which God does this in an individual's heart in bringing a person to himself? And they communicate the truth that it is ordinarily something that God does by the ministry of the Word, through the preaching of the Word of God. Now go to Romans 10. These are, you know, very familiar verses to us. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? So no one's going to call on the Lord's name if they don't believe in him. And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? You can't believe if you've not heard. And you can't call if you don't believe. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Thus the necessity of the proclamation of the gospel. And how are they to preach unless they're sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and not just hearing anything, right? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to bring about faith in an unregenerate life and to bring them from death to life and from darkness to light is the ministry of the Word of God. That's why it's necessary to preach, right? That's why it's necessary to, you know, proclaim the gospel. The Spirit, and this is a great lesson for us because the church in our day in particular has got away from believing and having confidence in the ministry of the Word. So they've got in the entertainment business and they've got in to doing everything but preaching the Word of God. But according to Scripture, the instrument that the Spirit of God uses to give faith to those who are dead in sin is the ministry of the Word, the preaching of the gospel. And through the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit of God imparts faith to those that he would call. Now the next line in the first article is that by the ministry of the word and also by the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and by prayer and by other means appointed by God, faith is increased and faith is strengthened. So, you know, they've communicated the truth that faith is a grace that God gives, that it is something that God enables a person to do, to believe, that it is a work of the Spirit in their hearts. It is a work that the Spirit does through the ministry and the preaching of the Word, but also through the different means that God has appointed, one of them being the Word itself, the other being the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and whatever other means God may appoint, faith can be increased and faith can be strengthened. Go to Luke chapter 17 and verse 5. So the faith that God gives can grow, right? Right? It can increase. It can develop. Luke 17 verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now this is not an empty prayer, right? They asked the Lord to increase their faith, to increase their capacity to believe. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. Like babies, long for milk, pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up, that you may develop, that you may mature in salvation. And then the other one they give us is Acts 20, verse 32. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So those verses, and I'm sure we can find many more in the word of God, communicate the truth that it's possible for the person that has received the gift of faith, been enabled to believe, has experienced the work of the Spirit in their hearts, and has been moved upon by the ministry of the Word through the Spirit's operation, that that faith that they have can grow and develop and mature and become stronger and increase, which is good news, because that means there's room and possibility for spiritual growth, isn't there? There's room and possibility for spiritual development. Someone said, there's nothing quite as cute as a baby, but there's nothing quite as tragic as an adult who still acts like a baby, right? That's true spiritually. It's possible that we can grow and develop, and there are means that God has appointed for that. One of them being the Word of God itself, one of them being the administration of the ordinances, another one being prayer, and whatever other means that God might appoint for our spiritual development and growth, and the growth and increase of our faith. Those are ways that faith can be developed and faith can be strengthened. Now go to Article 2. Article 2. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now, let's look at that second article. First of all, this faith that God gives to a believer, it enables that believer to believe to be true whatever God has revealed in the Word, right? Whatever God has revealed in Scripture, God has given those who believe the ability to receive that as true and as authoritative and from God. Now this answers a question that the unbeliever has. Why do you believe the Bible? Right. They can't understand. We're going to come across something, Lord willing, Sunday morning, that is so, you know, the way the world looks at it and the way the believer looks at it is so contrarian. It's not even close. The subject of origins, creation. What we believe and what the world believes is so, you know, at two different poles. And they think we're foolish for believing. But what we believe is revelation, right? What God has revealed. And you know, we believe it as from God. We believe it as being absolutely true. And we believe it as authoritative. and revelation from God that has no error and no deceit, and that it, you know, we read it and we believe that it must be believed because God said it and it's true. Faith gives the believer the ability to go to the Word of God and believe the Scriptures to be the very authority of God, the final authority of God. Go to Acts chapter 24 and verse 14. The text that they choose is Paul speaking. He said, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way," which they call a sect, "I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets." Now Paul was saying, "I believe everything in Scripture. It come from God. It is authoritative. It is God's revelation. I believe everything laid down in the law and written in the prophets." And that was the Bible that Paul the Apostle had, right? That was the Scriptures that Paul the Apostle had. So the believer goes to the Word of God because he has faith and he believes what God has revealed and what God has said. Another thing, faith causes us to see an excellency, a worth, and a value in the Scriptures above all other things, right? The way they put it is, "And also apprehendeth an excellency therein," in God's revealed word, "above all other writings and all other things in the world." Now I love the text that they use here. First of all, Psalm 19. And you'll know both these texts very well. Psalm 19 is a section of a psalm where it talks about the Word of God. Verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb." So the writer is moved by the Holy Spirit to declare the excellency and the worth of the Word of God. Psalm 119, which a number of texts could be cited, but they cite verse 72 out of Psalm 119. "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." It's of more value than money. It is. And, you know, faith, those who believe, you know, look at the Word of God and apprehend its beauty, its excellency, its worth, its value, its authority above all other writings. And that's, you know, we believers, we read other things. You know, I read history. You may read other things. But we understand that there's one book above all other books, isn't there? There's one book that has a value, a worth, and excellency above all the things of this world. And if we could only have one book, we would always turn to the Word of God, because we understand that it is God speaking, God revealing Himself, God communicating to us with the help of the Spirit. The next thing they say is that the Word of God bears forth the glory of God in His attributes. And it does, doesn't it? What would we know about God if it wasn't for Scripture? I mean, our knowledge would be very limited. We can look at creation and there is a vague outline of God put before our minds in creation, but none of that compares to what God has revealed of Himself in Scripture. You know, it's, you know, the attributes of God are most clearly made known through the Scriptures. You know, God's love, God's kindness, God's patience, God's mercy, grace. You know, all those things that, you know, God's justice, God's holiness, God's wisdom. You know, the Word of God lays the attributes of God out before us most clearly. Another thing, the Word of God makes known the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices. Now, we've had a good example of that as we've studied the book of Hebrews. Christ, you know, the nature of Christ's work and the offices that Christ held, prophet, priest, king, all those things are laid out before us in Scripture. You know, we don't look at history and go, well, there was this person that started a religion 2,000 years ago. He was crucified on a cross. There was a report that he was raised from the dead. But we go to the Word of God and we have this disclosure of who he is and what the significance of his incarnation was and his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the place that he holds now in heaven as our great intercessor and our great high priest. The Word of God makes those things known. And it's faith that enables us to go to the Word and see God as he is and believe in him as he is, and to see Christ as he is and believe in him as he is. The other thing it says, faith gives us the ability to go to the Word of God and to, you know, witness the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations. So you have the divine Trinity put before us in this article. The Scripture tells us of the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations. In other words, the Scripture lays out before us the triune God, and faith is able to hear the witness of Scripture and receive it and believe it and act upon it. And it says, the next line is that the soul is enabled, or the person who believes is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. So, you know, the Scripture is put before the mind of the believer, and the Scripture reveals God in all of his glory and attributes. It reveals Christ and what he's done for sinners, and it reveals the Holy Spirit and his work and operations. And the believer is able to receive that testimony and to cast his soul in dependence and trust and hope upon God as his salvation. Now the verse I believe is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Again, a familiar text. 2 Timothy verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced. I always hear this in my mind in the King James Version, persuaded. For I know who I have believed and am convinced or persuaded that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. It is the believer is enabled to cast their soul in dependence upon the truth that is revealed in Scripture, the truth about God, the truth about the Son of God, the truth about the Spirit of God. Now, the other thing it says in this article is that the believer acts differently upon that which each particular passage contains. So, and it gives some examples. Yielding obedience to the commands. So the believer goes to the Word of God, and where God commands something, they yield obedience to the command, right? They go, well, I must obey here, because I believe what God has said. God says, thou shalt not, so I shouldn't. God says, thou shalt, so I should. You know, the text that they give is John 15, verse 14. Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. In other words, you're one of my people. You're one of my friends if you do what I command you. So faith causes the believer to go to the Word of God, and whenever God commands, they yield obedience to that command. Another thing, it causes the believer to tremble at the threatenings of the Word of God. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. It's the last chapter of Isaiah. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Now, we've had an example of that. We've been looking at the book of Hebrews, and we've been looking at some of the solemn warnings in the book of Hebrews, and they trouble us, don't they? I mean, they're real, and we tremble at truths that are presented to us in the Word of God. Why? Because we believe them. We believe them as from God and authoritative and real. So we tremble at the threatenings of the Word of God. Another thing he says, that those who believe embrace the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. We believe the promises, right? Like, for instance, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So there are promises that we need for this life, but then there are promises for the life which is to come. We come to the Word of God because we believe, and we receive those promises, and we believe them. We embrace them as ours, as true, as real. The text that he gives is Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles or pilgrims on the earth. So they died in faith. They didn't receive the promises, but they saw them and greeted them. They believed them. They waited for them and looked for them. So the believer is able to embrace the promises of God in Scripture. And then they close this article with this. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Then they give four texts. John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. They give Acts chapter 16, verse 31. We won't even have to turn there. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then Acts 15:11. This is from the Jerusalem Council. But we believe, verse 11, that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So, the believer comes to the Word of God. He believes it to be the Word of God. He believes it to be authoritative as from God. He apprehends and believes it's of more worth than any other writing that has ever been produced by man and is of more worth than this world. In it, he sees the glory of God in all of his attributes and believes it. He sees the excellency of Christ and believes in him. He sees the work of the Spirit and believes it. And he's enabled to believe it and cast his eternal soul in dependence upon that revelation. He hears the commands and yields obedience. He trembles at the threatenings. He embraces the promises. But most importantly, he believes in Christ. He accepts Christ, receives Christ, rests upon Christ alone as his only hope and justification and sanctification and eternal life. Now, the third article and the last one. This faith, though it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Now, they understood that faith can be genuine, but it could be weak, right? Let me ask you, an example would be a sapling, a small sapling that is weak and scarred. If it be a true oak, it's an oak nonetheless, right? It's not as strong as the mighty oak, but it's an oak nonetheless. It's the same thing. It's just a weaker version of the same thing. Weak faith could be very well be genuine faith. And they're communicating that truth. Real faith can be in a person's life in different degrees. You know, a young believer may not have near the strength and maturity of faith as an older believer. But you know, contrary, vice versa, that is, a young believer may have a confidence in Christ that an older believer may not have, because the older believer may have been through some trials and circumstances that has weakened and assailed their faith. You know, this is what they're communicating. You know, it could be strong or it can be weak. Now, that's a comfort to us. It should be a comfort to us, because we come across people that just struggle with doubt and discouragement and fear and anxiety. But that doesn't necessarily mean they're not genuine believers, right? They may be very well be truly born again, but their faith may be weak. The text they give us is, first of all, Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, verse 13. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So the scripture holds out the possibility that a person could be unskilled, immature, and, you know, not full grown in the faith. Another verse I give us is Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. It says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of what? Little faith. O you of little faith. And then they give us Romans 4, verses 19 and 20. says, I'm in Romans 5. Romans 4. He did not, we can talk about Abraham. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. So they communicate the truth that genuine faith, you know, it might be in varying degrees in a person's life. It could be weak or it could be strong. But then the next thing they communicate is that even in its least degree, at its weakest stage, if it's real and genuine, it's different. Like all other saving graces are different from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. In other words, they acknowledge the fact that there are some who make professions of faith and appear to be believers, but they're only temporary believers. And the grace of faith that is in the life of a genuine believer, even though it may be weak, and even though it may be immature and undeveloped, it's different in its nature than, you know, what the professing unbeliever or the temporary believer has. Now, the text that they give us for that is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, a faith like ours, is what he's saying, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The next thing they communicate is that because this faith, even though it may be weak, is of a different type than that which temporary believers have, it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory. In other words, it may be tested and tried, and a person may struggle, but in the end, that faith will prove real and victorious. And the text they give us, first of all, Ephesians 6:16. This is at the end of the section on the armor of God. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And then the one I like, 1 John chapter 5. Verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So faith may be assailed and attacked and tested and tried and weakened, yet it prevails. It gets the victory. It perseveres. It endures. And then they communicate the fact that in many, it grows to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ. You know, a deep and abiding assurance and sweet comfort and peace in the inner man. They give Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope to the end. Verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then they give Colossians 2:2. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And then they close with the fact that God is Himself, the author, the one who gives us faith, and the one who will bring it to its completion, the author and finisher of our faith. And of course, they quote Hebrews 12:2, where it says that He's the author, Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. It begins with Him. It's a grace that He gives. And then He sustains it and strengthens it and develops it. And then He brings it to its finish, to its completion, to its end. So I love this article. I love this chapter, because I was reading it this week and I thought, man, how clear this is. How it touches so many elements of things that we're going to be studying in Hebrews chapter 11. How well it communicates these great truths about real faith, genuine faith. So I thought it would be good for us to look at it and to look at the text that they drew their conclusions from. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, for Your word. Thank You, Lord, for this confession of faith. We know it was put together by men, but we believe it was put together by men that knew You and loved You and loved Your word and believed Your word and wanted to communicate clearly and faithfully what was in Your word. So we're thankful for it. We're thankful for this chapter, and we're thankful, Lord, that You've given us the gift of faith and that You've wrought this in us and that You sustain it, and Lord, that You will bring it to its completion. I pray that as we study in Hebrews on Sunday mornings, that You would just open up our hearts and that You would reveal Yourself to us and make the Word of God come alive. Give us light. Give us help. Give us clarity of understanding. Give me the ability to communicate what's in the text. I pray, Lord, that You would bring people to salvation for Your glory. I pray that You would build Your church and strengthen the saints. And I pray that in all these things that Your name would be glorified, Lord, and that we would, that we would bow down before You in our hearts and that we would worship You for what You've done for us, which we know we are completely unworthy of and we could have never done ourselves, Lord. We would have never been saved had You not acted to save us, had You not loved us. We would never have seen had You not opened our eyes, and we would have never believed had You not wrought faith in our heart by Your Spirit through Your Word. We give You praise and we give You glory. Amen.